1 John chapter 5. The lesson tonight is, can a person know he's saved? Can a person know he's saved? 1 John chapter 5, verses 11, 12, and 13. And this is the record, God's record, that God hath given to us, what is it? What's he given to us? Eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may, what's that next word?
Know.
Does it say hope? Does it say think? It says what?
Know.
That ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe in the name of the Son of God. God wants us to know that we are saved. Not hope, not think, not wonder, not suppose. He wants us to know. These things that are written unto you. The reason that God gave us this scripture was that for those of us who believe on the name of his Son, that we might know that we have eternal life. The plan of salvation, of course, is that man is a sinner in need of a Savior. God's provision was his Son, his only begotten Son on the cross, dying a vicarious substitutionary death for our sins. He did not die for any sins he committed, for he committed none. He died for our sins and transgressions. The necessary act on our part is to trust and to believe him, to depend upon what he did for us on the cross, and to receive him personally as our Lord and Savior. After receiving Christ, there are things that come into our thinking and our feelings that often will confuse us and cause us not to be confident in our Christian life. One particular conflict that often people will deal with is that even though you've trusted Christ as your Savior and become a Christian, that because of the possibility of committing sin, that we cannot know that we are saved. Some people think, well, yeah, I've trusted Christ, I've accepted him as my Savior, but I commit sin, I know I have, and I know I will. And therefore, because I commit sin after I've accepted Christ, I can't know that I'm saved. These people, of course, do not understand the nature of salvation. Jesus said, I come not to call the righteous, but what? Sinners to repentance. We all need Christ, which is why he came and died. The fact that we are sinful beings is part of why, in fact, maybe the totality of why he came and died for us. If we could save ourselves through some sort of sinless perfection, how would Christ's death on the cross be necessary? The fact that we have been saved does not change or negate the human nature. One day, we will be rid of the human nature. One day, the Adamic sinful flesh, of course, will be no more. We will live forever in a glorified, sinless body, a body made like unto Christ. Until then, we still have this sinful flesh. The effects of sin are still upon us because we live with a sinful nature. If you were bald-headed before you accepted Christ as Savior? After you accepted Christ as Savior, guess what? You're still bald-headed. You did not grow a new set of hair. If you were blind or deaf or things of that nature, salvation did not give you a perfect physical experience. One day it will. One day it will. One day we will all have the perfect body. But until then, we live in an Adamic sinful flesh. A flesh that is prone to sin, a flesh that sins by nature. The fact that you sin does not negate what Jesus did on the cross. In fact, Jesus died on the cross because of our sin. When Jesus saved us, he saved us from, 1 John 1:7, from what? All sin. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Now that's past, present, future. Amen? All sin is cleansed by the blood of Christ. Then there are other folks that after salvation teach that you'll never have a moment doubt about it. And if you do have a doubt about your salvation, then something's wrong with your salvation. Have they ever heard of a man named John the Baptist? I brought lessons about John. Jesus said there was not a greater born of women than John the Baptist. And yet, in the latter years of John's life, what did he do? He doubted Jesus' messiahship. He sent his disciples from jail. He was in jail. He had already told Herod about his immoral activity, and eventually it cost him his life, but at this point he was in jail. He's got nothing but time on his hands. He's thinking. The flesh is working. The mind is working. And he's wondering now, have I wasted my life? Am I about ready to be executed for naught? You know, is this all a wasted life? Are you really he that should come? Are you really the Messiah? Or do we look for another? And Jesus, of course, answered him and said, go tell John, the blind see, the deaf hear, the lame walk, etc. The dead are brought to life. He reminds John of who he is and what he had done and so forth. And then he said to the others around about John, none greater born of women. Therefore, I think once and for all, comforting all of us who would doubt in our own hearts and our own minds, whatever it is, the truthfulness of Scripture or the deity of Christ or the salvation that God has wrought. We're all human. We all are prone to doubt. And so the fact that you doubt does not mean that you don't have salvation. In fact, you might could even say that if you doubt salvation, it might be more of an evidence than you are saved. Because the very act of Satan is to deceive us, is it not? The two great attributes of Satan are his ability to lie and kill. He is the consummate liar. So he's always lying to us. So if you are not saved, if you don't know Christ as Savior, you've never trusted the Lord, what is the lie that the devil says to you? The lie is, oh, don't worry about it. You're okay. Hello? Oh, yeah, you remember the church. Oh, yeah, you're not as bad as Ted Bundy. Yeah. Hey, yeah, no, you're okay. And the devil will lie to unsaved people to try to convince them that they have a salvation that they don't have. But to those of us who are saved, that know the Lord, have trusted Christ, what's the lie that he brings to us? The lie is, well, how can you be saved? How can you think that way and be saved? How can you say that and be saved? How could you do that and be saved? Trying to plant doubt in our minds about the salvation that God has given us. So if you want to look at it that way, the fact that you doubt salvation is probably more of an evidence that you have been saved than otherwise. To know I'm saved is God's will. To question my salvation and everything else that God gives to me is my tendency. So how can I know? Well, first of all, feelings are not the barometer of our salvation. Thank God. Feelings are as fickle as the weather. They change by the moment, by the mood, by the emotion, by the experience, by the circumstance. Feelings are not the judge as to whether or not we are saved. It has nothing to do with whether or not you feel saved. You know, I've had people over the years that have asked me from time to time, "Preacher, what's wrong with me? I don't feel saved." Well, what does that mean? I don't even know what that means, to feel saved. Salvation is not a feeling. It is a fact. It is what God has done for us through Christ. It has nothing to do with our feelings. I don't know that I've ever awakened in the morning and jumped out of bed and, "Oh, wow, I feel saved." Yeah, I'm just, it's all I can do to get to the bathroom and wake up. You know, I'm not feeling much of anything. People go through life feeling this or that and judging their experience on the way they feel. Feelings are not indicative one way or the other of anything spiritual in your life. Secondly, signs won't satisfy the criteria of your salvation. A lot of people are looking for signs. They're looking for, "God, show me something." And they have these expectations of, I don't know what. They're looking for someone to say something or something to happen. Or, you know, they're kind of like, you know, these people that are just, you know, looking for all these miracles to take place. The miracle that God has wrought in our hearts is an internal miracle through salvation. It has nothing to do with external things. All these are transient and very, very changeable. Some attempt to live a sinlessly perfect life. And all these, there's good, sincere people in all these camps that I'm just kind of reviewing here, and I'm certainly not finding fault with them individually, but the idea that, if you know, in order to know I'm saved, I've got to be sinlessly perfect. Believe it or not, there are people that believe that if you're not sinlessly perfect, it means you're not saved, that you can only be saved through sinless perfection. Outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, who do you know that's ever attained that? I wonder, if you struggle with any of this, let me recommend a book. You're going to have to kind of look for it. You might can find it on Amazon or a used bookstore. I'm not sure. It's not in print anymore, as far as I know. It was written many, many years ago by Dr. Harry Ironside. And the title of the book is Holiness, the False and the True. I strongly suggest you buy that book and read it. The book is divided into two parts. The first part is his personal testimony of how he struggled to obtain sinless perfection and how he could never achieve it. Let me give you the last part of his testimony. The last part of his testimony was he had come to a point in his life, and he was a well-known Bible teacher and scholar at this point. And no one really understood his internal struggle. But he was really struggling with this. And he was falling short. And as a result, he was feeling like, am I really saved? What is the Christian life really like? Am I missing it? There was a woman preacher who he had admired for many, many, many years. He thought in his mind, this lady had truly obtained sinless perfection. And he was dying to talk with her personally to find out about how she did it. It so happened that on their particular date, this lady and Dr. Ironside were scheduled to speak, or maybe they even arranged themselves to be there. I can't remember that part of it. But anyway, they were both going to be at this conference together. Dr. Ironside says he could not wait to meet her because he wanted to find out how she became holy and sinlessly perfect as she was. So in them coming to the conference, they got to a point, let's meet together. Are you getting chilly?
Yeah.
Okay, you can turn the AC off. Leave the fan on though. And they made an appointment to kind of meet together and discuss it. Time came, they met together in private, and Dr. Ironside said to this dear lady, he said, oh, I look so forward to meeting you. I just have to know, how did you achieve holiness? And she looked at him, she said, oh my. She said, I couldn't wait to meet you because I wanted to ask you the same question. Then they both realized that obviously there was error in their thinking. And they pursued a course of study and research and prayer. And Dr. Ironside, then the second half of the book, is writing the doctrinal portion of what we're talking about. I really encourage you to get that. If you have any kind of, if you have any friends or relatives that struggle with this, that is the book that you need to get them. How can a person know he's saved? All right, let me give you three things. Number one, 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13, the text that we began with. These things have I, what? Everybody.
Written.
We can know we are saved because of the written word of God. The scriptures say, thus saith the Lord. We know we are saved because of the scriptures. Take your Bibles and turn to the book of John, the Gospel of John. Chapter 3. And we're going to look at several verses or several passages in the book of John. Verse 15. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have what?
Everlasting
life. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have what? Everlasting life. Look at verse 18. He that believeth on him is not condemned. He that believeth on him is, present tense, is not condemned. You see that? You see that? Hello? Is not condemned now. Not when we get to heaven. Now. Whosoever believeth on him is, right now, not condemned. Look at chapter 3 and verse 36. He that believeth on the Son hath. Is that past, present, or future tense? Come on.
Present.
Hath now. What does he have now? Everlasting life. Right now, not when he dies, not when he goes to heaven. Right now, hath everlasting life. He that believeth not shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth right now, present tense, on him. You see, every person right now either has everlasting life or the wrath of God abiding on him right now. If a person isn't saved right now, he's under the wrath of God. Not in the future. Right now, he's under the wrath of God. He's under the death sentence of God. He's just waiting for the execution to take place. But the sentence is already there. Right now, he's under the wrath of God. But he that believeth right now is not condemned. Right now, he hath everlasting life. Look at chapter 4, and verse 14. Whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Look at chapter 5 and verse 24. Verily I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me, what? Hath everlasting life. And shall not come into condemnation, but is, present tense, passed from death unto life. Are y'all getting this? All right, look at chapter 6 and verse 35. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst. Look at verse 37. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. For I come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is my Father's will, which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again in the last day. Everyone that comes to Christ is drawn to Christ of the Father. You don't come to God except the Father draw you to Christ. So the Father draws you to Christ. You believe on Christ. You receive him. You trust him. And he says that everybody that comes to me, I will in no wise, under no condition, no exceptions, I will in no wise cast out. There's no one too bad to come to Christ and to receive salvation. Some people are too good in their own minds, but there's none too bad. So number one, he that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out, I'll no wise reject. Secondly, he said, he that comes to me, all that come to me, every single one of them is kept. Not one is lost. Not one believing sinner is going to slip through the cracks. Oh, oops. Oh, yeah, I forgot about that one. No. Not one is lost. Look at chapter 10 and verse 9. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. Look at verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them, what? Eternal life, and they shall, what? Never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Are you beginning to see what the Bible says about people that come and trust Christ? We know we are saved because of the Scripture. Thus saith the Lord. The Scripture assures us of eternal life. How can we know we're saved? The Scripture. Number two, How can we know we're saved? Take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Number one, because of the Scripture. Number two, because of the Spirit. There is therefore now, present tense, no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, the law of Moses, in that it was weak through the flesh. The only problem with the law of Moses in terms of obtaining eternal life, the problem with the law is that there's this little thing called the flesh. And that's the only problem with the law, is the flesh. The law could not do it. It was weak through the flesh. God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. When Christ went to the cross, he took our condemnation. The condemnation that's on the flesh was taken by Christ on the cross. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. This is not a fleshly perfection. It's not a fleshly law. He's contrasting the law of Moses with the law of the Spirit. And he's saying the only problem with the law of Moses is that it's weak in the flesh. The flesh cannot do it. But the law of the Spirit is given to us by Christ. And we can, each of us, walk in the Spirit after we've trusted Christ. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. They that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, and is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then we that are in the flesh, they that are in the flesh, cannot please God. That is, a person who's outside of Christ, he's never come to the Lord, he's never trusted Christ, he's walking in the flesh, nothing he can do can please God. Nothing he can do can merit God's favor. Nothing he can do can give him salvation. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. You know, I've run into people sometimes that, you know, they'll talk about the second blessing, and they'll say, "Have you received the Spirit?" I don't know if you've ever heard anybody ask you that. Have you received the Spirit? Well, if you've trusted Christ, you have the Spirit. If you don't have the Spirit, you don't have salvation. Salvation, I mean, the Spirit is not something that's given after salvation. The Spirit is given at salvation. When you receive Christ as Savior, you got the Holy Spirit. The question is not whether you have the Holy Spirit. The question, as far as your practical Christian life in the future, will be, does the Spirit have you? How much control are you allowing the Holy Spirit to have over your life? But you have the Spirit. If you don't have the Spirit, then what does it say? You're none of his. You're none of his. So this thing about getting the Spirit after you got saved is obviously an erroneous doctrine, because here it says if you don't have the Spirit, you're none of his. You're not saved. You're not in the family of God. When you receive Christ, you got the Holy Spirit. Now, if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken or make alive your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Now look at verse 16. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. See that? The Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. When you receive Christ as Savior, you received the divine nature. That's what the word regeneration means. And that's what Jesus was referring to in John chapter 3 when he said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. We are born the first time physically. And we are given a human physical nature. That's easy to understand. When we are born again, when we are born the second time, we are given a new nature, the divine nature, through the Holy Spirit that dwells within us. When you receive Christ as Savior, God gave you a new nature, totally divine, totally distinct from the human nature you were born with at physical birth. That's what we mean by regeneration. And that's what we mean by the new birth. That's what Jesus was saying in Nicodemus. You've had a physical birth. How can I be born again? How can I go back into my mother's womb and be born? And Jesus said, no, you don't understand. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. I'm not talking about a physical birth. I'm talking about a spiritual birth. That's why it's not just going down the aisle and shaking the preacher's hand. It's not being baptized. It's not going through a formalistic catechism or joining the church or a ritualistic thing. And people are going through all of these motions of religion. And they're walking out the door, and you know what the problem is? They're walking out the same way they walked in. There's not been a new nature given to them. And the only way you get a new nature is when you trust Christ as Savior and the Spirit of God dwells you, and when that takes place, he gives you a new nature. It's a divine nature. Part of the problem that we have in our churches is that you're trying to get people that don't have a new nature to act like they did. That's a big problem. Trying to get people that are not born with a new nature to act as if they had a new nature. And the reason they don't exhibit a new nature is because they don't have a new nature. It doesn't matter how many times they join the church. It doesn't matter how many times they're baptized. It doesn't matter all these religious experiences they've gone through and all these papers that they've signed and all these catechisms and liturgies. It doesn't matter. That's all physical. That's all flesh. In the flesh, it doesn't please God. In the flesh, there's nothing to it. You can't live as a new nature unless you possess a new nature. And the only way you possess a new nature is by trusting Christ, the Holy Spirit of God, indwelling you upon your receiving of Christ at the injunction of God the Father's call to salvation. So when you trusted Christ, you got the Holy Spirit. You got a new nature. And that new nature that's in you, that Spirit of God that's in you, bears witness with your spirit and assures you that you are the child of God. It's not something that you're doing. It's not something that you're feeling. It's not something that emotional. It's the Spirit of God indwells you, and the Spirit of God assures your heart that you are his child. There is an assurance of the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 5 and 6 and verse 11 again in chapter 8. They that are after the flesh mind the things of the flesh. They that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. We have a lot of young people that raised in church, Sunday school, youth programs, Christian homes. As soon as they get out on their own, they're gone. It's really difficult today to distinguish many times between those who were raised in church and those who were not, as far as their conduct is concerned. Where's the difference? You see, the problem is everybody is so interested in the outward submission to a prescription and dependent upon the outward submission to that prescription is how you are judged spiritually by the church. So, if you cut your hair just right and you wear your skirts just right, and you don't do this, and you don't do that, and you don't do this, and you do this, and you do this, and you do that, you're a good Christian. So it doesn't take people, especially young people, very long to figure out what you got to do to get by, what you got to do to be accepted, what you got to do to have mom and dad's blessing, to have the church's blessing. But the problem is, there's nothing in here. The new nature was never imparted. And without the new nature, it's just all rules and regulations and prescriptions and do's and don'ts. And it doesn't change the heart. And so at the earliest opportunity to live as I really want to live, because it was never there to begin with inside, then they do it. As parents, I'm not saying that we shouldn't teach our children, don't do this and don't do that. I'm not saying that at all. We should, as parents, have the at least in our own understanding, good behavior versus bad behavior, etc. But more than that, as parents, we need to be praying and trusting God for the inward salvation of our children and grandchildren. Because if all they get is the rules and the regulations, if they don't get the internal, the regenerated nature given by God's Holy Spirit at salvation, A, it won't change their life, and secondly, it won't save their soul. And a lot of people, for some reason, don't really get this, and as a result, they're not raising children that really know the Lord. As the Holy Spirit indwells us, that nature becomes apparent in our lives. Look at verse 6. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. The spiritual mindedness, there is a spiritual mind that comes into the believer's heart. It doesn't mean that you're always going to be perfect. It doesn't mean that you're never going to make mistakes. It doesn't mean that you're never going to fail or falter. But it does mean that you have a spiritual mindedness about you. You are sensitive to spiritual things. You are open to spiritual things. You have a teachable spirit. The Holy Spirit is your guide and your teacher, and your heart is open to Him so that you can be taught and led according to His will. Carnal people don't have a teachable spirit. Why don't they have a teachable spirit? Because they don't have a spiritual mind. In order to have a teachable spirit, you've got to have a spiritual mind. In order to have a spiritual mind, you've got to be regenerated by the Holy Spirit. Salvation, which gives to you the spiritual mindedness that you need to receive spiritual truth. I got a garden here, and I've got good soil, and I've got good fertilizer, and I've got water, and I've got sunlight. I got everything I need. And I put a rock in the ground, and I fertilize it, and I water it, and I make sure the sun shines on it. What's going to happen? Nothing. Why? Because the rock has no life in it. It has a dead nature. There's nothing in the nature of a rock that is going to grow. It's a dead thing. It has no life. But you put a seed in the ground, and you water it, and you fertilize it, and you put sun on it, and what's going to happen? What's going to happen? It's going to grow. What's the difference? The nature of the thing. The rock was dead. The rock's nature had no life. Whereas the seed was alive, and the nature, all the seed needed was the soil, the sun, the water, the nourishment, and then it would just grow naturally because that's its nature. When you received Christ and became a born-again believer, the seed of the Holy Spirit was implanted in your heart. You were given a divine nature. Now, all you need is soil and nourishment and sun and water, and you're going to grow. You're going to grow. It's not a matter that if you're going to grow, you're going to grow. You cannot not grow. If you got soil, sun, water, nourishment, you're going to grow. If you are a believer that trusted Christ with the Spirit of God living in you, the new nature has been given you, when God puts the sunlight of truth on your heart and He teaches you and nourishes you and puts that water of inspiration on your heart and in the soil, in the right soil, you are going to grow. Now, not every plant grows in the same way. Some get big real fast. Some grow slower. Some get real tall. Some stay right around the soil. Some actually grow inside the soil. Depending upon the plant or the vegetable or whatever it is, it all grows differently. Same thing is true with us spiritually. We all grow differently. God's Spirit in us is going to produce in our lives what God has for us. And each of us are going to grow according to our own natural spiritual growth in the will of God. Don't expect everybody to grow in the same way, at the same speed or the same height or depth. Everybody's going to grow in a different manner. Some grow faster, some grow slower, some grow higher, some not so. Everybody is different. That's not the point. That's not our business. And I know so many preachers and churches and Christian teachers, they all expect everything to look like a corn stalk. Now, even, as tall as corn gets, though, you know, there's only, what, 2 ears of corn on a single stalk, right? I think that's it. There's only two. But anyway, it's real tall. I grew up in Indiana, and I mean, Iowa, Indiana, Illinois, that whole, that's Corn Belt. And in the height of the growing season, you can drive your car through the cornfields of Indiana, and truthfully, you cannot see anything except corn. It gets tall, a lot taller than a man. It's tall. You can't see anything. Now, not every vegetable grows that way, does it? Not every plant grows that way. And there's a lot of Christians that keep looking. They expect everybody to be a corn stalk. Everybody, I want you to do this. And I've heard so many sermons over my life. If you're saved, you do this, you grow this, and you'll be this, you do this. And they've got all these, you know, point-by-point bullet points of this is what you're going to do and this is what you're going to be. And nobody is going to be exactly the same in their growth cycle. That's not our business. My job is not to make you grow as your pastor, as the teacher of this flock. My job is not to make sure you grow this high or this wide or this. No. My job is simply to give you the sunshine and the water and the nourishment, and then let the Spirit of God and the seed in you grow naturally as God would have you grow. And you will. And you will grow. You don't have to worry about it. You will grow. Because the seed of God is in you. But if you have no seed in you, it doesn't matter how much water and sunlight and nourishment that you put on it, it's never going to grow. And that's the problem that we have in our churches today. We got a lot of dead rocks sitting out there in the pews. And there's not going to be any growth out of those rocks until they are born again, regenerated by the Holy Spirit, and have the life of God inside of them. Number three, we know we're saved. And this is one that might surprise you. The first two, probably you might have anticipated. This one you may not. Hebrews chapter 12. And this is going to encourage some of you. Hebrews chapter 12. Okay, so number one, we know we are saved because of the what? The scriptures. All starts with an S. We know we are saved because of number one, the scriptures. Number two, the Spirit. Number three, Hebrews chapter 12. And everybody's there before I am. Hebrews chapter 12. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight, and the sin which doth so easily beset us. This is spoken to believers. So if we didn't have a sin to worry about, as a Christian we're all sinlessly perfect, then why is all this? The sin that doth so easily beset us. I don't have time to dwell on that, but some people call this the besetting sin, and everybody's got one. Don't know what yours is. And yours is not the same as the person sitting next to you, but everybody has one. Everybody has a besetting sin. That is a sin that your flesh has a propensity to commit. And everybody has a different sin, but it doesn't matter what it is. It's still sin. Lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. Okay, here we are. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he, what? Chasteneth. Let's put an S word on that to keep our alliteration going. We know we're saved because of the, number one, the scriptures. Number two, because of the Spirit. And number three, because of the spanking. Whom the Lord loveth, he spanks and scourgeth everyone whom he receiveth. For if ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, wherefore all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. You're illegitimate. You're not a real son unless you have spanking. If you don't have a spanking, you don't belong to the Father. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father's spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure. But he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. So how can I know I'm saved? Because my Heavenly Father takes me to the woodshed when I need it and spanks me. A father, if he's a righteous father, disciplines his children when they need it. It's a part of being a father. Now, if someone else's child is misbehaving, do I spank them? Hello? No. Why not? They're not my children. But if my children are misbehaving, yes, the Board of Education is applied to the seat of knowledge. God, the Father, doesn't spank the devil's children. They don't belong to him. Their judgment is coming in eternity at the great white throne. But his children that belong to him, that were born unto him, the divine birth, salvation, the Holy Spirit, those that belong to him, he spanks. Notice it. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourges. I'm in verse 6. Every son. Oh, and daughter. It's implied. Whom he receiveth. Everyone. Everyone. He goes on, if you endure chastening, hey, rejoice. God is dealing with you as his children. But if you can live a disobedient life, a rebellious life against God, and not receive chastening, what does that tell you? You're not his. Because if you're his, if you're really his, he chasteneth every son whom he receiveth. That loving, chastening hand of God on our lives is an evidence that we belong to him. He's letting us know, you're my child. I will not forsake you. I will not leave and abandon you. I love you. I'm interested in you. I'm going to conform you to the image of my son. And I am going to chasten you when you need it, in order that the life that God wants to accomplish and fulfill in our lives may be done so. And that's what verse 11 says. That when we're going through the chastening, it's not joyous. It's sometimes grievous. Yeah, it hurts. But afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Well, I could tell you, I don't know what your experience was at home, but I had a dad that really loved me. And he proved it when necessary. There was no doubt who my father was. And there was no doubt that he was concerned about my life and that he was going to give me the direction and the instruction that was necessary in order for me to become the young man that he wanted me to become. God loves us, folks. He loves us as his children too much to let us live in a rebellious state against him and get by with it. Our Heavenly Father will prove that he is our Father and chasten us as his children. Can a person know he's saved? You bet he can know. He can know from the Scriptures. The Scriptures tell him. He can know through the Spirit that dwells within him, giving him a new nature, a new life that grows into the things of God. And thirdly, that holy, righteous, loving spanking that our Heavenly Father gives to us, proving to us over and over again how much he loves us and how much we are his children. Yes, you can know that you are saved. Let's stand for prayer.